It would be a great help to me, and I suspect a great help to you, if you have a Bible within reach of you, if you opened it at the reading we've just heard to John's Gospel, chapter 3, which, if it's one of the church Bibles, is on page 89 in the New Testament section. There are several ways of getting to know someone, but one of the best, I suppose, is simply to sit down and talk with them. Or if you can't do that, at least to listen in while someone else does it. That's the thinking behind the television chat shows, isn't it? It's because we're fascinated about people, and we're happy to listen to others talking to them, that Terry Wogan makes his millions. Just by getting someone to sit down next to him, touching them on the knee, and then chatting with them. And that at least is part of the thinking in John's mind as he writes his gospel. One of the ways he helps us to get to know Jesus of Nazareth is by allowing us to listen in to a number of conversations that people have with him. This one is particularly intriguing. Now, there's no need for media hype to build up the interview and this encounter. John has simply shown in the previous chapter one of those film clips by way of introduction. It's about Jesus, the preacher from up north. The preacher who came down to the capital, Jerusalem, visited its cathedral, the temple, and caused the most extraordinary scene. As he drives out the traders and the dealers complete with livestock, here's the radical figure. And now in verse 1 of chapter 3, slipping into a chair beside him, comes Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a religious man, a churchgoer, an upright man, a Bible-believing man. Indeed, we discover later on he's the theological professor of his day. A man who obviously has some humility. In spite of what's just happened, he is coming to Jesus saying, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God." He is, we discover, a ruler of the Jews. He's a pillar of the establishment. And he's come to talk, perhaps to negotiate. By the way, it's interesting already, isn't it, that we've reversed the 20th century picture of Jesus. Jesus is so often the pillar of the establishment, isn't he? And the radicals have to come and negotiate with him. We discover, in truth, it was the other way round. And Nicodemus came by night. This man came to Jesus by night and spoke with him. Now, whatever the reasons as to why Nicodemus actually came in the evening, I am increasingly convinced that John has bothered to include that little phrase because of its symbolism. It becomes immediately obvious that Nicodemus is a man in the dark. Indeed, that's what struck me most forcibly about the opening half of this conversation, verses 3-9, as I've been studying it this week. Nicodemus is completely in the dark. It's really very astonishing. Here is this religious figure of impeccable pedigree, and in one line, Jesus has him completely at sea. That's what verse 3 does. It is, of course, the most provocative of replies. Look at it. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's no trace of compromise there, is there? Nicodemus might be coming to say, "You've got a point, Jesus. There are some fair criticisms you're making of the system." But Jesus isn't adopting a negotiating position. This is a deliberately sweeping reply. Everything that Nicodemus stood for is swept aside in this line, and he stood for a lot. He stood for careful observance of God's laws. He was a Ten Commandments man. He stood for careful observance of the traditions of God's people. He was a meticulous churchgoer, a traditional churchgoer, an orthodox churchgoer, and all of those things, Jesus says, will count for nothing without this radical rebirth. So See, I wonder if you noticed what Jesus was saying to him as it was read. He says in verse 3, there is a kingdom of God. He says in verse 6, there is a spiritual world. Life is more than the material, more than flesh, more than the here and now. And Nicodemus would have no problems with those concepts. But what Jesus also says is this. Verse 3, he says, you won't even see it. Verse 5, you won't enter it without this new birth. It's that vital. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, your religion, your church going, your goodness, your Bible reading, your theological mind, none of them, no, not even all of them put together, can take you into this spiritual world. I don't think Jesus could have put it more plainly, but it's amazing how hard we seem to try to wriggle out of what his teaching says. We still haven't got this point clearly home to us. I think it's because the Americans have picked up the phrase born again and we can sort of leave it as something for the other side of the Atlantic. But I remember being at a party not so many months ago and someone came up to me and they discovered that I was working at St. Helens and they'd heard of the church. And they said, oh, of course, you're low church, aren't you? I don't know about you, but I'm always wary of these labels that people love to apply. They mean so many different things by them. So I said to him, what do you mean by low church? And he said, well, you don't have any candles and you wouldn't have communion service every week, would you? And you'd probably talk about being born again and things. I said, just a moment. I think we're muddling categories, aren't we? I mean, what you do with candles and how frequently you have a communion service, I imagine that they're legitimately up for discussion and differences. But being born again isn't in the same league. There's nothing optional about that, is there? It's not as if low churchmen need to be born again and high churchmen or broad churchmen have some other route into the kingdom of God. Jesus could hardly be more emphatic. Look at verse 3. Unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why, if Nicodemus needs to be born again, what chance do any of the rest of us have of entering any other way? You can't become a Christian unless you're born anew. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born anew. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus is in the dark about it all. Verse 4. He said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, he's not stupid, but he's just struggling to understand. John Clare, the poet, once wrote this. He said, if life had a second edition, how I would correct the proofs. Oh, don't you want to echo that? You know those interviews where, right at the end, the interviewer sometimes asks the question, well, Mr. Smith, if you had your time over again, would you change anything? And Mr. Smith, all too frequently, to my mind, seems to say, not a thing. Don't you want to shout, you fool? Here's the most incredible answer, isn't it? We all make mistakes. We'd all love to correct the proofs. Well, Nicodemus hears this talk. If you had your time again, Nicodemus. And he's saying, but how can I? If life had a second edition, but how could it? Unless you're born anew, but how can one be born anew? It's outside human possibility. He hasn't the foggiest idea how it can be done. Nothing in his background seems to have prepared him for this. And Jesus is saying to him, it's outside human possibility, but not outside divine possibility. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, whatever water stands for in that verse, whether it's baptism or it's the Jewish way of speaking of natural birth, I don't think it matters too much. It's not the important word. The important word is spirit. Jesus is saying, unless you have divine spirit, Holy Spirit birth, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. You must be born from above. This new birth is miraculous. I can't evolve into the kingdom of God. I can't reason my way in. I can't achieve it. I can't do it for myself. Nothing in my culture, my race, my religion can give it to me. There's a marvelous pre-glasnost, pre-perestroika story of Billy Graham in Russia. And he was at Kiev and some Communist Party officials came to him. And they said to him, Dr. Graham, we don't believe in the kingdom of God. But if it should arrive, we'd be very pleased to enter it. Jesus says you won't even see it unless you're born again. And only God can give that birth and that life. And it's a must. And all Nicodemus can say, verse 9, is, how can this be? He's in the dark. And maybe you are too. It may be that for all your religious background, all that I'm saying is rather baffling talk. Maybe you've got no religious background at all, and that's why it's all baffling talk. At this stage, I want to just say this. Look, try holding on to this, will you? If it all depends on an act of God, is it just possible, however much I'm in the dark now, that I could make it? Is it just possible that God could do it for me? Is it just possible that I could start again? Is it just possible that I could be brought to believe? Because you see, John is recording this interview for us so that we don't stay in the dark. Won't you pray that God would open up your heart, your mind, your will to these possibilities? Won't you at least ask with Nicodemus, how can this be? Because though he's in the dark, here's a man who's struggling to get out. And as the interview comes to its second half, from verses 9 onwards, we see Nicodemus not so much in the dark as facing the light. The cameras come to settle squarely on Jesus. He goes on to speak of himself, and Nicodemus fades into the background. Jesus, according to John's introduction, is the true light. And as Nicodemus faces up to him, the true light does what it always does. It exposes. That's verses 10 to 13. Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel? Literally, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand. Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel, the professor of theology, and you're still ignorant of something so important? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. I suspect there may be just a trace of mockery here. Exposing Nicodemus for who he is, he'd come in verse 2 with that extraordinary mixture of humility and pomposity. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. This marvelous, all-knowing we. And Jesus replies in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. Nicodemus is the teacher, and he doesn't understand, and he ought to know. Now, listen carefully to this. You see, when God's light is shone into our life, it doesn't always reveal a debauched sinner, the sort of person that the News of the World will do this week's expose on. Nicodemus is far too genuinely upright ever to come into that category. But when God's light is shone into his life, it exposes ignorance of the one thing that mattered, and he ought to have known it. It struck me with a new force just how frightening this truth is about God's light, that we're so often convicted and exposed at what we think is our strongest point. If I'm a religious man, and I discover that my religion is fatally flawed, that's devastating, isn't it? If you're a religious person and you discover that your religion doesn't give you the one essential clue about seeing or entering the kingdom of God, that's shattering. And Nicodemus ought to have known. It was all in his Bible. The new life that God would bring, it's there in the pages of the Old Testament. That Jesus was more than just the teacher from God. He was the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. He should have picked that up from his Old Testament. I listened to what Jesus says to some people similar to Nicodemus just a few pages further on. He said this to them. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Nicodemus, we bear witness to what we know and what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. John says Jesus was the true light coming into the world. No one had ever seen God, but the only Son, he has made him known. And you refuse to receive our testimony. Can't have a religion more fatally flawed than that, can you? How will yours live in this light? Nicodemus faces the light, and he faces a light that exposes him. For all his religious side, to being completely inadequate and unfit for the kingdom of God. But he discovers too a light that brings life. That's verses 14 to 17. Jesus really did bring good news. God had taken action to make this life possible. God has done something about it. Look at verse 17, for example. God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus isn't going to let Nicodemus shrug his shoulders and say, "It's beyond me. There's nothing I can do. It's all up to God." So he gives him an example from his own learning. It's a strange story from back in the early pages of the Old Testament about how the Israelite people had started to rebel against God. And by way of judgment, they faced a plague of snakes that was killing them off. And they cried in desperation to God for mercy. And the God who punished the rebellion provided the rescue. And he tells Moses to fix a bronze snake on a pole and to hold it up. And he says, if any of the people look on that snake, they'll live. A likely story? It's about as probable as being born again, isn't it? It was a picture then. But Jesus says it's reality now. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may live, may have eternal life. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. He had to be. That's the whole point. He's the key to this new life. He's the source of it. He's the rescue that God is providing. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if you go to read on in John's Gospel, you'll discover that this idea of being lifted up is speaking of how Jesus will die. Because the cross is literally the crux of it all. That's where my rebellions are dealt with. That's where he, Jesus, died the death I deserve, so that I can live the life that's his by right. That's the great news Jesus has come to bring. That there is rescue, that this impossible life is available. For us, it's there for the believing. For God, according to verse 16, it's there at the cost of his one and only Son. I was reading in the Times earlier this week that in the first few days of this week, we in Britain will have spent £70 million just to say, I love you. £15 million expended on some £16 million Valentine cards, another over £1 million on postage stamps, and then there's the £50 million lavished on presentation boxes of chocolates. Well, I hope you were fortunate enough to get one. I went down to Bendix, the little shop near Bank, on a Tuesday or Wednesday to buy some chocolates for my Valentine. And as I was there, looking at what they'd got on offer, three times some of those blazered dealers from the Futures Exchange wandered in, I should almost say swaggered into the shop, with their wallets open and ready to fish out the money to pay for their Valentine present. And each one of them came up to the counter and said, have you got any of those heart-shaped boxes? And the lady, who'd obviously had a good day, said, no, I'm sorry, there's only the £23.95 box left. And every time, the wallet got closed up. And the smug smile grew slightly wan, and they said, I'll leave it then. She wasn't worth that. Well, Claire, if you're here, I just want you to know you were worth that. I just didn't have it on me. But you see, verse 16 is strikingly different. God so loved the world that he gave more than £23.95, more than £70 million. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the light that Nicodemus found himself staring into. Can you think of anything more wonderful than that? For a man who'd been so in the dark. So he came to the turning point. Because that's how the story ends. That's how the interview closes. Nicodemus is told he can walk out of the meeting completely forgiven because Jesus would be lifted up for him. And John has us listening in because he's telling us that we could walk out of this meeting with new life. Because Jesus was given for you and for me. As Nicodemus listens, his attention is being drawn away from his temple, his religious rites, his Bible knowledge, away from himself, and focused onto Jesus. You see, verse 15, it's whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, verse 16, it's whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, but I do believe in Jesus, says our religious person today. Well, do you really like this? As if Jesus, not my church going, Jesus, not your goodness, Jesus, not your knowledge, your service, as if Jesus is who gives life? Nicodemus, Jesus said, verse 16, God so loved the world that whoever believes may have eternal life. It's not just for Jewish people. It's not just for those who have your religious background, Nicodemus. Whoever would have life doesn't have to come to the temple. Doesn't have to embrace Judaism and your religion. No, they only have to believe in God's Son. Is that how you're believing in Jesus? As if he really is all that's necessary for life. As if he's the one I need to believe in and rely on and trust in to be put right with and to know God. Someone says I'd need a lot of evidence for that. Well, that's what this week's about, of course. So do come again. You may want, if you've not already got one, simply to read a gospel like John's gospel. I've got a number of them, which I'd be very happy to give to you if you're willing to read them. They're entitled The Offer of Life. Couldn't be a better title. Or perhaps best of all, if, as you should have been on your way in, you were handed one of these yellow cards, you just take them out for a moment. Because if you'll unfold them in the middle, you'll see they're all about a number of groups we've called Discovering Christianity. And we found in the past that people have found these an intensely valuable opportunity to get to grips with the whole issue, with all their questions about Jesus of Nazareth. It's an open kind of group. Yes, there'll be someone there who's done some research or put in some input, but it's also an opportunity to ask all the questions you want to ask or listen to someone else asking them. And if you're genuine about saying, I need evidence for that, well then why not just tick a box for whichever of the days, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, you can make. Put your name, whatever details are down there, and then if you tear off that half and put it in one of the red bins by the door on the way out, it's all you need to do. And by the way, if you don't fill it in, if you put it in the red bin as well, that's an easy way of picking it up for us. Oh yes, you'll need evidence. But notice this as we close. The real test actually is a moral one. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You can have all the evidence in the world, all the evidence you need, and I'm afraid you've still got to face the acid test about coming to the light. It is that moral one. It's a costly business. See, look what it cost Nicodemus. Well, you might be interested in following this one through. Turn over a few pages to page 95. Nicodemus is one of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees have sent to have Jesus arrested, and the soldiers come back without their man. And right at the bottom of page 95, this is chapter 7, verse 47, when the officers have said that no one ever spoke like Jesus, that's why they didn't arrest him, the Pharisees answered them, "Are you led astray, you also? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd who don't know the law are accursed." Nicodemus, who'd gone to him before and who was one of them, the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Yes, if you're going to come to the light, you will, I'm afraid, need to be ready to stand out from your peers. There'll come a moment when the peer group will go one way and you'll go the other. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and you'll see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee." Can you think of anything more embarrassing for Nicodemus than to be mocked in this way? See, they're mocking him, and none of us like mockery. And they're questioning his intellectual integrity. They say he's not really intellectually kosher if he really thinks that anyone can come from Galilee. And he's the professor of theology. Yes, very often if we come to the light, we'll have to stand out like a sore thumb at our tenderest points. And then move on more pages still to the very end of the Gospel, well, very nearly to chapter 19. Nicodemus has one more mention. It's page 109. Jesus has been crucified, and Joseph of Arimathea comes and asks for his body. The very end of verse 38 of chapter 19. So Joseph came and took away his body. Nicodemus also. See, who'd at first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So if you're going to come to the light, you will have to stand out from your peer group. You will have to identify with Jesus. Even the Jesus who hung on a cross to rescue us. Nicodemus, who'd at first come by night, steps into the light. You ready for that? There's no reason why you shouldn't be. There may well be people who are ready for that. Please, if you are, I've got another booklet which you might find immensely helpful. It's entitled, appropriately, Start a New Life. It's putting more clearly than I can into just a few pages what we've been talking about this morning. Again, I'll be at the door at the end. Do ask me for one. And then do fill in the Discovering Christianity card and come and learn more about living that new life. There's Nicodemus's turning point. He arrived in the dark. But by the end of John's Gospel, he'd say to you, but I know a man who can give me new life. Well, we all have our own turning points. We have to face them ourselves. We have to turn ourselves. Just remember this, it wasn't God who faced the cost of saying, I love you, and walked away saying, you're not worth that much. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he who does what is true comes to the light. That you? Let's pray. Our sovereign God, thank you for that astonishing love. Thank you for that reminder of what we're worth to you, that the cross is for each and every one of us. Please open up our lives, convince us that Jesus is our Savior, and blow through our minds and hearts and wills with the wind, the new life of your Holy Spirit. Bring us to new birth, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.